Jeremiah chapter 2 this evening. Let's turn there. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing tonight before we start, shall we? Father, we come to you as a church that has conceivably committed themselves to you for better or for worse, that we might serve you and be like you and represent you to a lost and fallen world. We will acknowledge this evening that we don't always measure up to the standard that we know we should. But thankfully in Christ, we have been given the opportunity to try and try again. We pray tonight as you lead us through the text that your Holy Spirit would be active in this church, in our hearts, teaching us things that I simply cannot. But Lord, as we go through the truth of your word, we pray that you would utilize our effort to hear from you, that you might speak and speak clearly. Thank you for the time to gather like this. We ask for your blessing tonight. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 2, as I said already, we're going to try and make some ground through the book of Jeremiah, and tonight we're going to cover about two chapters, and so I'm not going to read both chapters to you and then start. I'm going to read them as we go. So let's start in verse 1. We'll take the first three verses where Jeremiah writes, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." Now, this is just the introduction of what would turn out to be, I think, here, Jeremiah's first sermon, if we have any kind of chronological order to things. And we have every reason to believe that it is, no reason to believe that it isn't. And reading through this first sermon, especially the introduction, it's pretty good for a guy who insisted just one chapter ago that I can't speak, I'm only a youth, right? I'm inexperienced, I don't really know what I'm doing. He jumps in with both feet. There's a lot of enthusiasm, which is always nice to see in a young minister like Jeremiah would be at about 20 years of age, even if the enthusiasm is short-lived. Nice intro, Jeremiah. Well done, little preacher. He starts off here with a remembering of how things were in the beginning. Maybe every sermon should begin with a call for God's people to stop for a second and remember when they first met Jesus. I think for some of us, we've been around long enough that we tend to forget. Maybe we need to remember right now where we were when we were first awakened to a new life of hope that we found in Christ. The turning of a new leaf, so to speak, where the hardship and the bondage of sin and the joylessness that we had experienced was a thing of the past. Do you remember that happening? A point in your life where you realized that God had given you an open door and you walked through it, never to look back. You never wanted to go back. God was all that you wanted. I hope you've passed through that door. I hope you've experienced such a time when nothing else in your life was so valuable that you wouldn't hesitate to give it up at a moment's notice if it stood between you and God. I hope you've experienced that passion. If you haven't, and you call yourself a Christian, your faith is in suspicion, and even if it's legitimate, you have yet to experience perhaps the greatest thing that's offered with salvation, is the joy of knowing God. You'd been enlightened, if it's happened. An enlightenment, that's the term that the Bible uses. An enlightenment is wonderful, but for a lot of people, it proves to be no more permanent than a brief crush. Right? An elementary school crush. You know what I'm talking about, right? When I say crush, you got butterflies in your stomach, you met somebody on the bus and you kind of liked them and you wondered if they liked you. You know how that goes. The excitement wears off over time, and when it does, usually you discover that there's no depth to the relationship at all. There's no love. It was just a crush. I think a lot of people have experienced a similar thing in Christendom, enlightenment with God. There's a spark of enthusiasm, a little bit of excitement. They like him. They're enamored with him. Only really to discover over time that there's no undergirding faith to accompany the crush, so to speak, that they had on the Lord. And unfortunately for Jeremiah, these are the very people in the audience that are there during the preaching of his first sermon. A lot of people that have fallen out of love with God. And so it's only fitting that his introduction beckons them to return to a place of remembrance. I remember the love of your betrothal, are God's first words to them. That word betrothal is an interesting one. Of note, it's only used once in the Old Testament, and it's right here. This is the only place in all of the Old Testament that you'll find this particular word being used. And it highlights the covenantal aspect of their relationship. Betrothal suggests marriage. And God indeed had, at this point, entered into a covenantal bond with Israel that is likened to marriage here, elsewhere, as we'll see. Jeremiah will dig into this a little bit deeper, but it's a not too uncommon theme in the Old Testament, that of covenant and linking it to marriage. And God is addressing, and will continue to address, Israel's failure to uphold their end of the covenant. And as we get started in this book of Jeremiah, this being the first sermon of many from Jeremiah, and of a few that I will offer, borrowing from his own words, covenant is something that we can't pretend isn't radically important in the eyes of God. Very important issue in Scripture, very highly esteemed in the eyes of our Lord, even if it isn't in our culture. And modern America has done much to erode the value that used to be attached to such relationships that had that deep level of commitment. American culture has done a lot to sort of destroy the implications of what it means to be devoted and the real meaning of loyalty, but God hasn't at all forgotten, not one bit. He says, I remember. Covenant commitment still means something to him, even if we let ourselves forget the real significance of it, even if Judah or Israel has let themselves forget the real significance of it. God still remembers, and we're going to see this theme throughout Jeremiah's preaching. We see it here, even in the first three verses. Verse 4, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord." Now the introduction is over. Here we go with the meat of the sermon. "What injustice have your fathers found in me?" This is God speaking to Israel. "That they've gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters. Neither did they say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, and where no one dwelt?'" God's going, "Have you forgotten, or are you unaware of how much disaster just being associated with me has kept you from? We went through the wilderness together. There's pits out there. This was a land that no one had crossed. This was the shadow of death. And you got through unscathed. You ever think of that? By virtue of our association with God and with the church, we have been saved from much more than we will ever realize unless God discloses it to us. Do you understand that? He saved us from a lot more than just hell, I'll tell you that. He saved you from a string of failed marriages. He's saved you from illegitimate children. He's saved you from ongoing addiction issues. He's saved you from killing yourself. Have we forgotten? That's his question for us this evening. I brought you into a bountiful country, he says in verse 7, to eat its fruit and goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests didn't say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law didn't know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Now I want to back up to verse 4 and call our attention to who particularly Jeremiah is addressing. Who's in the audience? Well, hear the word of the Lord, and here's the answer. O house of Jacob, and all the families, or all the tribes, all the 12 tribes of the house of Israel. He's addressing everybody in the Jewish family. Now, we learned here in verse 2 that Jeremiah was preaching out of Judah in particular, in the city of Jerusalem, which is in the south in the nation of Judah. But his target audience includes all of Israel, not just the southern two tribes, but all 12 of them. Now this is a detail that we need to keep in mind here as we go forward. Please remember that 100 years prior to this sermon, the northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria. Certainly there is a remnant that remains. Some from all 12 tribes are represented, and they are in the hearing of Jeremiah's preaching. However, half the people that this message is for aren't even there to hear it. This is for all Israel. Only some of you are here. Where are the rest of you? The rest of you? The rest of you? Well, I'll tell you where they are. Not where they're supposed to be. And it was their sin that took them away. And it was their sin that kept them from coming back. Year after year after year, for now a full century. And I'll tell you this, one way or another, sin is going to keep you from hearing what you need to hear. Always. You know what they say, maybe you've heard it before, the message you needed the most was always the one you weren't there to hear. You remember what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? It says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, like actually going to church, like some people habitually do. So apparently it's been a problem for thousands of years. And if you think it's a shame that half the people this message was meant for aren't there to hear it, guess what? The other half who are there aren't going to listen anyway. So, I mean, hey, if Jeremiah's a young preacher, and like all young preachers that I've ever met, really think that they're going to just turn the world over and they're going to really rally the people together for the cause of Christ and they're really going to do some great work, I don't know if he's getting it yet. He will. It's not going to happen. None of his preaching is going to affect the trajectory of the nation. They're not going to repent. He's going to cry, repent, 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 and they just simply won't. So I guess no one's listening. Well, God goes on saying, therefore, in verse 9, I will yet bring charges against you. You know, let me stop there and just say, I think there's a reason people tune out preaching, and I think it's oftentimes because it's just kind of negative. And this is the tip of the iceberg. We're in verse 9. And here's Jeremiah going, God's bringing charges, he's leveling charges. And he's going to preach for 42 years. And he's going to hammer this message for over four decades. Do we realize this? So every time anybody ever hears Jeremiah preach, it's God's leveling charges at you. Now, why didn't he just change his message? You know, I mean, a lot of people do. Just soften it a little bit. Was Jeremiah stupid or was he faithful? We know the answer to that. And yet, we'll level an accusation against anybody who preaches and irritates us with his words for too long, won't we? America is a very thin-skinned people. We won't tolerate it. Of course, I don't know that that's Americans only. Now, the Bible tells us that there's going to come a time when no one will listen. They're just going to go wherever their ears will be itched by people who say things that they want to hear anyway. Well, Jeremiah is going to keep on with this message. I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I'll bring charges. He says, for pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar, these are foreign lands, and consider diligently and see if there has ever been such a thing. He says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Like, we'll stick with our American sort of illustrations here. Has America ever went, you know, pornography's not working, and just wholesale abandoned it? Have they ever went, you know what? Alcohol just, it doesn't work. And so, like, alcohol sales plummet nationwide because we changed our God suddenly. Has that ever happened? No, I think that we're drinking more than ever, and we're watching more than ever, and we're indulging in our idolatry maybe now more than ever. As the level of morality continues to drop, we just give ourselves in more wholesale devotion to the things that are not God's. And God's point is proven even in our own culture. He says, since when has it happened that a nation just abandoned their God? But America's no less guilty than Judah, are we? Like, we have it printed on our money. We trust in God. That's a line, isn't it? We trust in God? No, we trust in the green thing that got printed on. That's what we trust in. We trust in our money. We trust in ourselves. We trust in our medicines. We trust in our jobs. We trust in our boyfriends and girlfriends and relationships. And we trust in mom and dad. And we don't trust God. But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. He says, Christians do it. Nobody does it but Christians. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then the other evil is that they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. Two evils. So not only have they turned away from God, but they've turned toward idols. That's a double sin there. And the reason it is because worship has always been an either-or issue. Okay, it's impossible. Nobody can ever pull this off where you allow something in your life, whatever that may be. You can't allow something else in your life other than God to become your functional God, expecting it to provide you with whatever it was that God promised to do for you. You cannot then, when God says, I will give you joy, you cannot turn a boyfriend or girlfriend, so to speak, into a functional God, expecting them to bring you the joy that God said he would. You can't do that to a job. You can't do that to a paycheck. You can't do that to a drug. You can't do that. If God says he will provide you with, fill in the blank, then you must trust him to do that. And as soon as you turn to something else to supply you with that promise, to fulfill the things that God himself has promised, you've turned it into an idol. And that, again, could be anything. As soon as you allow it to have control over your life, influence over your decisions, authority over your future, believing that serving two masters has somehow become acceptable to our Lord Jesus Christ, you've made a great mistake. That would be idolatry. And by serving that idol, the Bible tells us that we're despising Jesus and the truth that he stands for. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus says. If you try to do that, you will end up being faithful to the one and despising the other. And that word despise means to treat with disregard and to view with contempt. So this is what people do to Jesus and to the truth as soon as they loft up for themselves an idol. They treat with disregard and then view with contempt. And then they show it by feeling insulted by it. So it's a dead giveaway when you start becoming insulted by the truth. And I'll bet these guys were. Okay? And if they weren't yet, they're about to. Jeremiah is going to use very strong and graphic imagery that is going to do nothing but condemn his audience. He's about to accuse them of acting like whores, and that's going to happen, I think, three times, maybe five, actually, the word will be used. My translation will say harlot. He's going to liken them to a donkey in heat. I mean, these are things I've never done. This guy has no tact, and he doesn't care. You accuse him of having no tact, you're accusing God of having no tact, because apparently these are the words of God simply going through Jeremiah's mouth. He's leaving people with a good excuse to reject the truth, is what he's doing. I mean, if he's going to preach a message like this anywhere in this country, he's liable. You know, don't invite this guy to be a guest speaker. If you're trying to draw numbers, if you're trying to appeal to the masses, this is not the way to do it. You know why? Because it's true. And no one wants to hear the truth about themselves. I don't even want to hear the truth about myself. Especially if I start thinking too highly and you catch me off guard with what's real. In verse 14, he says, is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph and Tapanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself? And that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt? To drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria? To drink the waters of the river? These are rhetorical questions. Like, are you kidding me? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. You notice how here he brings up Egypt and Assyria? These are two pagan nations that play a significant role in the history of Israel. One, being Egypt, you might remember, that's the hostile land that they were initially rescued from. The other, Assyria by name, that's the hostile land that they were delivered to. That's who took them captive. So they were rescued from bondage once upon a time, only to run right back into it. Now, why do people do that? You know, we can read about it on the pages of the Bible, but let's not pretend that it doesn't happen around us. Why do people, only to one day be rescued from sin and the world and all the oppressiveness that goes along with it, why, after having been rescued from it, do they go right back to it? Well, people do that. I'll tell you why they don't do it. They don't do it because they enjoy the cruelty of living in a world apart from God. They do it because they see living with God as cruelty. They didn't particularly appreciate how Egypt treated them, and they're not particularly enjoying how Assyria is treating them. But I'll tell you one thing, they hated how God was treating them. They didn't like it one bit. And the reason they would see a life in Christ as bondage is because they've been trying to survive it under their own power and strength. They don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't have faith. They might have assumed that they did, but by their actions in returning to the world that they were supposedly delivered from, they proved that they were not correct. Isn't this why God said that they were taken captive? Isn't this what exile was the result of? God said, if you're faithful to me, that I will bless you. If you're not, I'll bring enemy nations to destroy you. Okay, then, if enemy nations come to destroy you, don't try and make like you got faith. My life's falling apart, Pastor. Okay, you might not be a Christian. I am too a Christian. I was baptized and I was confirmed and I did my catechism and I did a whole bunch of stuff. And I'm serving in this church. And here's my credentials. Don't you even suggest that I'm not a Christian. No, I will suggest it. Because you very well may not be. Not if you are being taken captive by the very world you said you were delivered from. Sin shall not have dominion over God's children. Not dominion. You may stumble into it from time to time. But when you do, like the great men of faith in Scripture, you will rise again to be stronger than you were before you fell the first time. You know that Noah got off the boat and got drunk. You know that? He didn't keep doing it. You know Moses killed a man. He wasn't a serial killer. We sometimes, I think, owe ourselves and God Almighty a close and honest inspection of our heart. We might not want to do that for fear of what it may reveal. Maybe we haven't passed through the narrow gate like we thought we did. Maybe we don't have faith at all. But it would explain why you might see life in Christ as so oppressive and life in the world is so liberating. It's why you may be entertaining thoughts of leaving. It's maybe why so many people have, just maybe. In verse 20, he says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I won't transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and you use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. How can you say I'm not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley? Look at your history. Look at the evidence. You can say you're Christian. What does your life say? You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind and her desire in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there's no hope. I can't do it. No, because I've loved aliens and after them I will go. Aliens, that just simply means foreigners. I'm addicted to adultery. I can't stop. Oh, no, there's no hope. This is... That's the same excuse every modern addict makes, whether it be drugs or porn or gambling or whatever it is. This is the cry of the addict. I can't stop. It's not me. It's the thing. It's hopeless. So I guess I have to keep doing it. That's what they're saying in verse 25. I guess we got no choice. God says, as the thief is ashamed when he's found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. Like you're embarrassing yourself. The excuses that you come up with are embarrassing. They may not embarrass you today, guaranteed they will tomorrow. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets saying to a tree, now if this isn't embarrassing, okay? When you start talking to a tree and going, you're my dad! And you look at a stone and go, ma! You gave birth to me. I came from you. I evolved. I'm a monkey. So that's why I act like an animal. It's just basic human instinct. And we're not even ashamed of ourselves. We wear it on our shirt sleeves. Evolution. I'm a monkey. Really? Are you proud of that? You go on being a monkey then. And I will go on striving to return to the image of my God and Father and my Lord Jesus Christ, from which I have partially fallen. You play your game, I'll play mine. We'll see who ends up being ashamed of themselves. Fair? And the whole world will go, okay. You know why? So that they can continue on in their sin. That's the kind of game we're capable of playing. So, you know, we can point our fingers at the evolutionists and go, they're dumb. Hey, let's be careful that we don't fall into the same trap of embarrassing ourselves with the silly and foolish things that we might say in defense of our sin. There's no defending your sin without looking like a fool. They have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they'll say, arise and save us. Like, we don't need God until we need him. And that doesn't make God feel good. You know, he's bringing it up here. You know, that's what you guys do to me. You turn your back on me, and the only thing I get from you, if I have any relationship with you at all, it's when you're needing me again. And but when, he says, but where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise. If they can save you from your trouble, according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah, where are they? You got lots of them. Certainly you can find one among your many gods to save you. Why would you plead with me, he says in verse 29. You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I've chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. In other words, God says, everybody I tried to speak some sense into your situation, you cut them off. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we're lords? We'll come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I've not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. God's like, I don't even have to dig that far to find dirt on you. It's just you don't try to hide it anymore. It's you're stained with it, he's saying to his people. Yet you say, God's accusing them now, because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. That's what they're saying. God says, behold, I will plead my case against you. Because you say, quote, I have not sinned, end quote. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt, as you were ashamed of Assyria 100 years ago. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. The idea is that they would be taken captive and their hands would be tied up above their heads as they're being led away. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, Egypt, Assyria, and anybody else, and you will not prosper by them. False hopes. And God says, it's just not going to work. And they keep saying, well, I haven't done that. I haven't trusted in idols. I believe in you, and we worship you, and you're a part of our life, and we have our festivals and stuff. We do our traditions. I mean, come on. I'm innocent. I have not sinned, they said. And also verse 23, we're not guilty. In chess, they call that a stalemate. I don't know if you've ever played chess enough to be familiar with the rules of the game, but stalemate is a position a player can get themselves into in the game of chess where they're not necessarily in checkmate, if you know what that is, but they have no legal move to play. They can't get out of it. In other words, the game isn't technically over, but they got nowhere to go. And that's where Israel is at right here. They won't acknowledge their sin because they think the accusations are false. But God won't change the accusation because Israel won't acknowledge their sin. What a wonderful covenant relationship. Isn't that great? Would you like a marriage like that? Raise your hand if you would like a marriage like that. Thought so. Would you like a friendship like that? Thought so. Would you even care to have a pet like that? No, because everybody knows that's about as crummy as it could get, and that's exactly where they're at. In chapter 3, it continues, they say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road, you've sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. That's why it's not raining. That's why you suffer drought. And there has been no latter rain. That's why your life is so dry. You've had a harlot's forehead. You have exactly what it takes to be a prostitute who can do this night in and night out with no regret and no shame. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Oh, behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Well, this chapter 3, moving on from chapter 2, continues to move forward with the idea of covenant in view, and we see it very clearly here again in the context of marriage. And God's complaint here is that his people treat covenant like it's cheap, and that's really the issue. That's the issue here that God is dealing with. One party, that being Israel, sees the issue of covenant commitment as having far... Oh, no, I'm sorry. One party, that being God, sees the issue of covenant commitment as having far more value and dignity than the other party does. That, of course, would be Israel. And God simply will not let go of Israel, in spite of the fact that Israel has dropped God like a hot rock as soon as something else comes along, and they've been doing it for a while now. And so now God is going to address that very issue. He likens them from at one time being a wife, to now being a prostitute. I would say more than a prostitute. Usually prostitutes wait for work to come in. This woman being described here is going out looking for the work. And God's going to address this with his wife. How do you enter back into covenant blessing and fellowship once you've proven to have such a low view of covenant that you so easily jeopardize the quality of it? How is she ever going to get back home with God? She's obviously treated it like a light thing. God hasn't. But she's found herself now out of blessing. She's out of fellowship. And we are left wondering at this point whether she even wants back in. I can tell pretty clearly that God does. God wants to reconcile. God wants to mend the relationship. But the way the cards are being played, we have every reason to doubt her intentions. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3 with me. God is leveling an indictment against Israel, his proverbial bride, reminding them of what the Bible says and what they often quote. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? The answer, according to Scripture, is no, because that land would then be greatly polluted. But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Now the very last line says, yet return to me, says the Lord. At first glance, that offer, or so it seems, to return to God appears that God is ready to just ignore that anything ever happened. But actually, it's right there in that line that the English translations fail to capture the real meaning of what God is saying. When God says, yet return to me, he's not graciously and mercifully saying, but come back. He's not pleading with them to come back. Quite the opposite. This is actually an expression of surprise because it's Israel, the offender, not God, who wants to pretend that nothing ever happened and come back as if they'd never done anything wrong. So what God is actually saying here is, you think you can just come back whenever and however you want? Oh, no, you can't. You have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me? You're going to just waltz back into my life like I'm supposed to forget everything? Listen, God is a lot more like us than we might tend to recognize. You wouldn't tolerate that, or at least I hope you wouldn't. Being in a relationship with somebody who thinks they can go and play fast and loose all night, come back in the morning and go, I'm back. Yeah, but where were you? Like, no questions asked? And we're supposed to just pick up right where we left off and everything's good? No, God is not about to sweep this one under the rug. Not even the law of Moses would allow for that. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, it's made pretty clear, and in fact, this is almost a quote from that passage where God lays it out that if a man divorces his wife and she goes and gets remarried, that remarriage to the former husband is now out of the question, or it would somehow wreak havoc on the country. It's finding its fulfillment here and the very people that quote that passage. Well, if it's not permitted in the law of Moses, why would we think otherwise with God? Now, as we move forward, we're going to see that God actually does invite unfaithful covenant breakers back into fellowship with him. And this is not in conflict with his heart when he does. But we need to realize that when he invites us back into covenant fellowship and covenant blessing after we have treated it as a light thing, he invites us back in on his terms, not ours. He says, you might think you can just come back in and pick up where we left off, but those are your terms, not mine. I won't accept that. We're going to do this my way. In verse 6, he says, oh, this is Jeremiah now. He says, the Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. There's our word again. Backsliding now. I'm going to draw your attention to a new one. Backsliding is in the verse there. It's a word that's used 16 times in the entire New Testament, and half of them are used by Jeremiah in these two chapters. So apparently he's highlighting this issue of backsliding in his people. The term literally means disloyalty. Disloyalty. We might not think of it as a big deal, but God wants us to see that he certainly does. It doesn't take a whole lot to fall away completely, just some disloyalty. One commentary says, most Christians don't jump into sin. They gradually decline. Happens over time. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you'd better pay close attention to what you've heard, or you might drift away from it. Drifting, backsliding, disloyalty. I think sometimes that condition, if you will, is the least alarming route that a person could take on their way to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is really the greatest of all sins you could ever commit. Disloyalty is just the least alarming route to take. It's drifting. It's like tubing down a river with your iPod on. You know, you got your earbuds in and you're listening to some really soft, nice classical music and you're dozing off to sleep and it's a beautiful afternoon and you couldn't be more comfortable, yet you're unaware of the fact that there's a waterfall up ahead. And drifting has never been a safe practice. You hardly realize when you're drifting. And so maybe that's why people never take that danger too seriously. But he goes on saying in verse 7, "And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. Oh, but she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And then I saw, for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear, but went and played the harlot also." So now, suddenly we've got two guilty parties in view, Israel and Judah. And let me say that I think that we might tend to believe here that God was most upset with Israel. Okay? After all, they were the ones that went into exile. That's pretty harsh. They were the first ones to fall beneath God's judgment, right? 100 years later, and they're still unrepentant. They're pretty nasty people there. Judah, on the other hand, at this very time, during the reign of Josiah, when Jeremiah first began his ministry, at this very time, Judah was literally looking better than ever. If you remember what that nation looked like under Josiah's reign, the high places were coming down. You remember, we had never seen that before. I mean, this was absolute turnaround for these guys. Idols were being burned, pagan temples and altars were being demolished all over the country. Great reform. And so Judah probably thought that she was better, right? If she did what so many people do today, comparing themselves among one another, you're going to look at Israel and go, well, they're probably the one that God is upset with. Boy, was she wrong. In verse 9, it says, "Well, it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Whoa, that's quite an accusation. Especially if you're Judah sitting at church right now going, you kidding me? At least I'm here. I'm probably assuming all the while that they're still in God's good graces, right? But no, because for all of the reform, all of the tearing down of the temples and the altars and the burning of the idols and taking down the high places, it was all show. God called them on it in verse 10. That's just, they did it in pretense. So the visible signs of what seemed to be repentance weren't indicative of a soft heart. They were indicative of a hardened one. It was all show. She was doing what she was doing in order to cover up her real feelings and her real sins. Amazing to me how God can so clearly see what we work so hard to conceal. Everybody may have been fooled, but God. Especially when the things that we use to conceal a bad heart are the very things that we know God's looking for. And so sometimes we try to just produce the stuff that we think God wants to see so that we don't have to bother with the changing of a hardened heart. If God wants to see humility, we know how to manufacture a humble apology if we have to. If he wants to see repentance, we can modify our behavior a little bit for the time being. Well, Judah's got a wicked heart. There's no hiding it from God. And the greatest moral reform in Israeli history can't hide it from God. You know what that says to us? This is what it says to you and I. Listen, there is no amount of moral reform that you can produce to hide an unchanged heart. God can still see it. So it's not so much that you repent, because I know we put a lot of stock in repentance. It's actually how you repent. I think God's paying closer attention to how it's done than what's accomplished. It's the heart behind it that God pays attention to. And Judah simply didn't have the right heart. She pretended she did, but it wasn't there. And God cannot be persuaded by someone who tries to compensate for a bad heart with improved behavior. All that does is produce a lukewarm temperature, and we know how God feels about that. In verse 12, he says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity.'" That's all you got to do. Admit it, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. That's all you got to do. He says, return. Return to me. I don't need to be angry with you forever. He says, I am merciful. He says, return to me. See, but returning to fellowship was conditional. And it wasn't so much conditional upon the actions as it was the attitude. Anyone who thinks that they can violate covenant with God and then come back as soon as life deals them a blow, or after their sin has run its full course, or once their idol leaves them high and dry, anyone who thinks that they can just come back unconditionally, pick up right where they left off, they have a misunderstanding of God. Here he presents us with three conditions of acknowledgement. Acknowledge that you've transgressed. Acknowledge that you've scattered your charms. Acknowledge that you have not obeyed. God isn't interested in some generic confession like, sorry. Sorry, are we good? And I know Mom and Dad taught us that since we were, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper, right? Whatever it is that you do, if you just say you're sorry, then we'll move on. So we learn to, sorry. And God isn't interested in that. He wants honesty. He wants brokenness. He wants the truth. Now listen to this in verse 14. He says, "Return, O backsliding children. I'm married to you." Like, I'm married to you. We're in covenant. The quality of our relationship is terrible, but we still have a relationship. He says, I'll take you. One from a city, two from a family. I'll bring you to Zion. These are like encouraging, hopeful, wonderful words to hear to the Jewish ear. And I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. You know why? Because at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. He says, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. God's going, you won't need the ark anymore because I'll be there. I'll bring you back to me. I want this relationship to be fixed. And you notice how there's nothing negative in those last several verses. This is just wonderful promise upon wonderful promise. God is saying, you fix the attitude, I'll drop the charges. No questions asked. Then we can pick up where we left off. You fix the attitude, I will drop the charges. It couldn't be easier, could it? God's not making it difficult. Who is then? Who is? We are. They are. God's going, all you got to do is acknowledge that you transgressed, that you've been adulterous, that you've been playing games with me and you treated covenant lightly. That's you, if you will come to grips with that, I'll know. And then I'll drop the charges. God fully intends to restore them to a position where they can enjoy covenant blessing again. The stalemate can be over as soon as they like. It shouldn't take any longer than it needs to take. Evaluate your heart. Acknowledge your sin. In verse 19, "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dwelt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, and we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." In chapter 4, he says, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives. In truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory." God is leaving Israel here with a chance to mend a covenant. It's a chance that they don't deserve according to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 24, but God is giving them that opportunity anyway. Let me leave you with a few questions. First, what would you do if you were them? What would you do if God's word exposed your idolatry and your disloyalty? You say, well, that ain't me. Okay. But what if it was? Well, what if you found yourself one day removed from God's blessing like they were, and you were charged with breaking covenant? Would you deny that, or would you acknowledge it? They didn't. They wouldn't acknowledge it. They won't. Not even after 42 years of preaching. Well, how's that possible? Well, it's possible because after each sermon, it only got easier for them to not change. This is just the first. And if they're not going to repent, if they're not going to change their mind now, it's less likely in chapter 4, less likely than that in chapter 5, and so on and so forth until we finally get to the end in chapter 52. What if you were them? What if you were locked into a stalemate with God? Would you surrender to the king and end the game? Or would you stand there forever thinking there might be another way out, when really, there's just not? Father, we thank you that there are words honest enough to show us if and when the condition of our heart takes an ugly turn. I pray that if such a thing should happen to any of us, that the truth of your word would prove sufficient to bring us to a place of godly remorse, brokenness, and humility. This prayer is for myself as much as it is for anybody else, because I'm no different. I can speak like this only because I'm familiar with a stubborn heart. I'm personally acquainted with pride. Thus far, Lord, you have spared me from exile. You have graciously given me and us hearts soft enough that we are still, as far as I can tell, responding to the truth. But outward reform can be deceiving. And truly, you are the only one in this room right now who can see the truth of our spiritual condition. We pray that the words that failed to produce repentance in Judah would work to produce repentance in Duluth when the time comes. Please go with us this week, Lord. Help us to walk carefully before you, that we not begin a sad road of departure with simple acts of disloyalty. But may you truly be our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the time that we've had here, Lord. Please bless us as we go. Amen.